I have the wonderful privilege this morning of speaking on probably what is my favorite area of theology, and that is the doctrine of Scripture, and specifically this morning on the inerrancy of Scripture. There are, of course, many texts that speak of the inspiration of Scripture. You know, probably the classic one that all of us know would be 2 Timothy 3:16. That tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. And because it is God-breathed, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Or perhaps we could go to 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origination. For holy men of God did not speak on their own initiative, but they spoke as they were moved, or they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. Or we could go to the 3,000 plus references in the Old Testament that are prefaced by the words, "Thus says the Lord." I'm going to assume all of those this morning. We'll talk about one or two of them as we work through our message this morning, but our discussion this morning is not on the inspiration of Scripture generally, but on the inerrancy of Scripture particularly. Why is such a discussion necessary? Just by way of setting this up for introduction, why is a discussion of biblical inerrancy necessary? Well, there is a theological reason and a biblical reason why it's necessary. And before I go any further, let me stop and ask for God's help during our time together this morning. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be here. Thank you for the work that you're doing here through River City Grace. Thank you, Lord, that you, Jesus, when you died and you rose again the third day, and that when you went back to heaven, you took your seat at the right hand of the throne of God, indicating that your redemptive cross work was done, but you are not through yet. You are still reigning and ruling and have been ever since that day as the head of your church, that you're still working here and places all over this state and all over this country and all over this world with pockets of testimony that are holding forth your truth. I thank you that you're doing it here. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to protect and bless River City Grace. Bless her pastors as they minister in other parts of the world this month. And thank you for the privilege that I have to come alongside them in some ways and hold up their arms this morning. But Jesus, for me to be able to do that in a way that would truly build up your people, I need your help. I need the help of the Holy Spirit, that you would enable me, that you would strengthen me, that you would give me clarity, give me power, and most of all, keep me faithful to the truth of your word. Lord, may what we talk about this morning truly build up your people. And so hide me behind your truth, and may your Spirit be the primary teacher here this morning. So please help me in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned before we prayed, there is a theological and a historical reason why this discussion is necessary. And we'll some of these things will be in a more extensive set of notes that we'll have perhaps emailed to you later this week. So if you don't catch everything I say, some of it will be in those notes, or you can listen again. But as far as a theological reason, the reason I would say why discussion of biblical inerrancy is so important, and why this doctrine of all doctrines perhaps is my favorite one, is because if this one isn't true, then in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter what else you believe. For example, let's just take one example, the deity of Christ. why do we believe, or on what basis do we believe that Jesus Christ is God? Well, we could go to dozens, literally dozens of passages that teach that Jesus Christ is God. We could go to John 1:1, that great fourth gospel that opens with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we could look at dozens of other places in the Bible where Jesus is explicitly called God. We could look at places in the Scripture where Jesus shows the attributes of God, places where he exhibits omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and other things, other evidences of the deity of Christ. But in the final analysis, it doesn't matter if I could go to the right passages to teach the deity of Christ if those passages are not true. What difference does it make if my belief on the deity of Christ is tied into Scripture? If the Scripture itself is not reliable, if it's not dependable, if it's not true, then what difference does it make if my position's biblical or not? And we can go right on down through the line. How do I know that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation? Because John 14:6 says, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But if John 14:6 isn't speaking the truth, what difference does it make if I base what I believe in John 14:6? So the theological importance of biblical inerrancy is that it provides the basis and the authority for everything that we affirm as believers, assuming that everything that we affirm is biblical. There's a historical reason. And that is, and there's a lot I could say here. I do teach church history, and we spend quite a bit of time on this in our class in seminary. I'm looking at the scene of the 20th century church in North America in particular, but let me see if I can boil it down in about 3 minutes. Essentially, the church, and I'm not including in what I'm discussing here the liberalism, although this is part of it. Theological liberalism, in my judgment, does not represent the church because they deny the very things that make the church the church. I say that because liberalism as a movement has never affirmed the inspiration, let alone the inerrancy of Scripture, in terms of from the 17th century onwards. But I'm talking about evangelicalism in general. Evangelicalism has always affirmed the inspiration of Scripture. That has been rooted in the evangelical teaching of the church for 2,000 years, in the confessions of the church, all the way on up through. But in the 20th century, particularly, there was a move in the middle of the 20th century, starting about the middle, the early 1950s, connected with a movement that could be broadly termed New Evangelicalism. Probably the exemplary for this on a seminary level would have been Fuller Theological Seminary, which is located down in Southern California, not far from where I went to seminary. Fuller Seminary in the early 1960s changed their doctrinal statement. Their original doctrinal statement had a clear affirmation of biblical inerrancy. But in the early 1960s, they changed that because there were a number of professors on the faculty at Fuller Theological Seminary that held to a view that could be articulated something like this: the Bible is inspired, or they would even say infallible, when it comes to matters of faith and morals, but not inerrant when it comes to matters of science and history. And the seminary changed its position. Many of the conservative members of the faculty left at that point. And we'll talk about this a little bit later on, but think about that for a second. The Bible is inspired or infallible when it speaks of faith and morals, but not when it speaks of science and history and other things, details like that. Well, what have we just done? We've driven a wedge into the scripture between what can be trusted and what cannot be trusted. In fact, the best way I know how to respond to that view is simply by pointing to Jesus' words in John chapter 3 and verse 12. You remember Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in that passage about the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. And Nicodemus, coming up in the midst of that discussion, verse 9, says, how can these things be? And Jesus says in verse 10, are you a master of Israel and you don't understand these things? Paraphrase, haven't you read Ezekiel 36? The new birth is talked about in Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus, you're a leader of Israel. You should understand these things. But Jesus, in the context of that discussion, had already used some illustrations like wind blowing. In verse 8, he said, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't know where it comes. You don't know where it's going. The new birth is like that, Jesus said. But in the context, he makes this very significant statement in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe me, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I can apply that statement to this question we're looking at this morning, if the Bible cannot be trusted on matters that can be empirically verified, things like history and science, why in the world would we ever trust it when it comes to matters that can't be empirically verified? Like Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when this move happened in the middle of the 20th century, it rocked evangelicalism to the core. Followed up by a book by Harold Lindzell in the mid-1970s called The Battle for the Bible, where he charted examples in professing evangelicalism of groups that were moving away from the inerrancy of Scripture. And he had a chapter on the Southern Baptists at the time, before the conservative resurgence in the early 90s. But the Southern Baptists move away from inerrancy and Fuller Theological Seminary. Harold Lindzell, by the way, was one of the early professors at Fuller Theological Seminary. So that book rocked the evangelical world. And so there were a group of scholars worldwide, different denominations, different theological traditions, different nations, but a group of scholars came together at the end of the 1970s to form a group called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. I'm giving you a little bit of background because if you want to dig into this issue more deeply, the best exposition of this I know to pass on to you are the statements produced by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. I'm sure you can find this material online at this point. They produced a number of books and a number of resources at the time. But one of the conveners of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy was James Montgomery Boyce, who pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And I want to read for you in a moment his definition. In fact, I think you've got it in your notes. That are in your bulletin. But there's a second reason why this discussion is necessary, not only because of that move, because it provides the foundation for everything else, historically because of that move within the 20th century, but maybe we could add a third reason. I guess there'd be a third reason, and that would be a terminological reason. And this is something that's been more recent. And that is that there are people, because the word inerrancy has become something of a shibboleth within evangelical circles, there are a growing number of people who say they believe in inerrancy, but espouse a view that is completely different than inerrancy. To be sadly blunt about this, one of my own doctoral professors who used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary about 7 years ago came out with a book entitled Inspiration and Incarnation. And in that book, he argued, among other things, he said he believed in inerrancy, but his argument was that we had to adjust our view of inspiration and inerrancy to fit the fact that there were obvious discrepancies in the Bible. And so he had a whole section on Genesis, for example, being myth. And he would say over and over again, Genesis is myth. It's myth. It's myth. It never really happened. And that there were contradictions in the Bible, and so we have to affirm a view of inerrancy that accounts for contradictions. Well, that is a complete mockery of the word inerrancy. So there are some people today who will talk about inerrancy but don't affirm inerrancy. So with that in mind, I want to read for you James Montgomery Boyce's definition that's in your notes, because this is a very, very important definition to talk about, to basically set the parameters around what we're going to be talking about this morning. James Montgomery Boyce says, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, that's an important qualifier, when all the facts are known, some of the alleged contradictions in Scripture that people cite are simply because they don't have enough information. So when all the facts are known, the Scriptures and their original autographs, that's another important qualifier, the Scriptures and their original autographs and properly interpreted, a third important qualifier. Another way of saying this is simply that inerrancy attaches to the Scripture, not to my interpretation of the Scripture. I am not inerrant. The Bible is inerrant. I can be wrong sometimes. The Bible never is. So, and a misinterpreted Bible does not carry inerrancy. This is why hermeneutics is so important, because it's very important that we learn how to interpret the Bible accurately. So the Bible properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach, whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, geology, or other disciplines or knowledge. In other words, it is complete inerrancy, not limited just to doctrine, not limited just to morals. In fact, if I were updating James Montgomery Boyce's definition today, about 30 years later, I would add specifically morals to that definition. The Bible is inerrant when it comes to matters of morality. And there are multiple applications we can make of that statement. Let me just give you one. The Bible still defines marriage as between one man and one woman. And the move in our culture toward legitimizing same-sex marriage is an abomination in the sight of God. And I don't care whether it's the Ninth District Court of Appeals or the President of the United States of America, the move toward legitimizing what God calls an abomination is the moral equivalent of giving a Purple Heart to an Army deserter. You have not added anything to the Army deserter. What you have done is you have insulted every holder of a Purple Heart. And to provide societal legitimation of what God calls an abomination is to insult marriage that God has set up from the foundation of the world. It is not the right thing to do. It is a classic illustration of Isaiah 5 that says, woe to those who call evil good. And that's a whole nother sermon. That isn't precisely what I want to talk about today, but that's an immediate application that's front and center with what we're dealing with in our culture today. I want to add that if you're here, not a believer, and you may be involved in that sin, let me give you some hope. Paul writes to the Corinthians, such were some of you. It is a sin that God can save anybody from. But part of that is recognizing that it is a sin. But let me come back to my statement here. The Bible is inerrant in each of these areas. So if I could boil down the definition of inerrancy that I want to talk about here this morning to one simple synonym, it comes down to very simply this: the truthfulness of Scripture. And we can state this both positively and negatively. Positively, we can say that the Bible is entirely true in everything that it affirms. Negatively, that means that the Bible is never false in anything that it says. It is always positively, it is always true. Negatively, it is never false. It is a very, very clear affirmation of the truthfulness of Scripture. Now, there are three reasons that I want to talk about this morning, three reasons why the doctrine of inerrancy is a biblical and vital doctrine. And frankly, I'm going to spend most of my time on the third one. But I want to spend a little bit of time in the first one recognizing that we could devote an entire sermon to each of the first two points. But I've only got 5 hours with you this morning. And so in the interests of keeping this within the manageable time that we've got this morning, I'm going to have to spend a little bit less time in the first two points than I would prefer to. But the first reason why it is vital to affirm biblical inerrancy is very simply this. Number one, theology, or to be more specific, inspiration demands it. Inspiration demands biblical authority. If I could put this another way, it would be very simply this. It is ridiculous, or ridiculi. Ridiculi is the plural of ridiculous. It is extremely ridiculous. I've just made that up, by the way. It is ridiculous to talk about the inspiration of the Scripture if you are not automatically in that statement including the inerrancy of Scripture. Because going back to 2 Timothy 3:16 again, all Scripture is what? Or literally, God breathed. So whatever you say about Scripture, to some degree you are saying that about the author, the inspired author of Scripture. Now we know that there's multiple human authors. 2 Peter 1 made that point. But behind it all, superintending the whole process, holy men of God, plural human authors, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, one divine author. The Bible in that way is just like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is one person, but he has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. The Bible is one book, but it has human authorship and divine authorship. And neither one of those compromise the other any more than the human nature of Christ compromises his divine nature. So it is possible for human authors who were not infallible in their own individual personal lives, who were not sinless in their own individual personal lives, when the Holy Spirit is involved, you have a product that is inerrant. Because the Bible and its supreme authorship comes from God himself. Remember, holy men of God did not speak on their own initiative. Paul didn't get up one morning and say, you know, today I got a couple days off ahead of me. I think I'll write the book of Romans. No, he spoke as the Holy Spirit initiated that with him. That's how the book of Romans or anything else Paul wrote came to us. So if you deny the inerrancy of Scripture, you ultimately are saying something about God. You're saying one or more of at least three things about God. Let me give you the scenario number one. Maybe God included something that when Scripture was inspired was thought to be true, but was later on shown to be false. You know, for example, the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but we all know that it's been proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that evolution is the explanation for how this world came. Now, for those of you who may not know me as well, that's sarcasm. And I have the gift of sarcasm. Must be, because I've got it. But, you know, the worldview today is the evolution. There was no recent six-day creationism. That's bunk if you believe that, in spite of the fact the Bible teaches it. Because we now know that it didn't happen that way. Well, what would that make God out to be? Not quite yet there. You know, if someone were to ask me, you're right, it would, but that's my third point. If someone were to ask me what 2 plus 2 equals and I said 5, does that make me a liar? I might be just mistaken. Okay? Now, if I tell you that 2 plus 2 equals 5 and I know full well when I say it equals 4, then that would be a liar. But this first thing would make God something less than omniscient. He inspired something but did not really know that it was false. Or let me give you a second scenario. God knew something was false but couldn't keep it from getting into Scripture anyway. What would that make God out to be? Powerless or weak or something less than omnipotent. Or even worse, and this is what I heard somebody say here just a moment ago, there's a third possibility, and that is that you know something is false, you have the power to keep it from being communicated, and you communicate it as true anyway. What does that make you? That makes you a liar. When you know something is wrong and you communicate it as truth anyway, you are a liar. And yet you have at least 5 statements in Scripture that categorically tell us that God is constitutionally incapable of lying. Numbers 23:19 in the Old Testament, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In the New Testament, in at least twice, you know, let God be true, but every man a liar in Romans 3:4. And there are 2 places where it's especially significant. In Titus chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 6, there are references to God who promised us salvation before the world began. This God cannot lie. God's inability to lie is connected with his provision of salvation on our behalf. This is not a minor point. If we have a God who knows something to be false and communicates it as false anyway, that makes him out to be a liar. So people who, out of one side of their mouth, claim to affirm the inspiration of Scripture, but on the other side of their mouth say that it's not inerrant, are making God either not omniscient, not omnipotent, or even worse, a liar. And so we have a little syllogism. Logically, we could say we know that God is truth, Romans 3:4, as we already cited a minute ago. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We also know that the Scripture is God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Major premise, God is truthful. Minor premise, the Bible is God's word. Conclusion, the Bible is truth. And that's more than just a logical deduction. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, the night before he was crucified, prayed that God would preserve his people, his disciples, his followers, and by extension, verse 20 in that prayer, us. But one of the things he prayed for his disciples, and by extension that he prayed, and I believe is still praying for us, the Bible tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. You ever wonder what Jesus is praying for you about? You get a good idea about reading what Jesus is praying you about by reading John 17. But one of the things he prays in John 17, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So theologically, inspiration demands inerrancy. There's a second reason. This is the one we could spend a lot more time on than I'm going to be able to this morning. But I want to preface, before I give you the second reason, I want to simply point it out this way. There are some things in theology that we hold because they're logical deductions. Because this, this, and this are explicitly true, therefore we conclude this. The problem in theology is that a logical deduction is never as clear or never as authoritative as what the scripture itself explicitly says, right? There's more room for difference of opinion over things that are deductions or things that are conclusions based on what scripture says. And one of the most important things that we can do in theology is to make sure that what we emphatically affirm is rooted in what scripture explicitly says. Because that takes the human subjectivity factor out of the way. The reason I say all that is to say this. Somebody might affirm, I'm trying to put myself in the position of somebody who is reacting or rejecting what I'm talking about this morning. Someone might say, inerrancy is simply a deduction. It is simply a theological conclusion. You're arguing that because God is omniscient, because God is omnipotent, because God always tells the truth, that that means that the scripture must always be inerrant. That's only a deduction. Well, this is where the second point is very, very important. It isn't that inerrancy is merely a theological deduction. Number two, it's not just that theology or inspiration demands of it. Number two, scripture affirms it. This is a teaching about scripture that is explicitly rooted in scripture itself. We've already looked at one of the references that tells us this. Your word is truth in John 17. And actually in your notes, you've got that and five other references listed for you. I want to, in the interest of time this morning, we're only going to be able to look at two of those. So the first one for us, I want us to look at is Psalm 19. So we'll look at one Old Testament and one New Testament one. Psalm 19 would be the Old Testament one that I want us to look at. As you're turning to Psalm 19, let me just set up what we're looking at here by talking a little bit about the psalm as a whole. You have the psalm as a whole talking about the revelation of God. And that revelation takes two forms. The general revelation of God that comes through creation specifically. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. And you have David writing this beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 6. But then in verse 7, there's a transition to the special revelation of God, which is specifically the revelation of God through Scripture. And in verses 7 through 9, which we'll read and comment on in just a few moments, you have an incredible theology of Scripture compacted together in these three verses. In fact, it's so incredible that I believe that we have, in another one of the Psalms, an inspired commentary on these three verses in Psalm 19. Anybody want to guess what that inspired commentary would be? Psalm 119, written quite a bit later, probably by either Ezra or Daniel, but you have the same, and then Psalm 119, the minute you hear a preacher get up and say, we're going to have an expository sermon on Psalm 119 this morning, everybody gets nervous because Psalm 119 is 176 verses long. That one psalm is longer than many of the entire epistles in the New Testament, to give you just a little bit of an idea here. Psalm 119, 176 verses, 172 of them make explicit reference to the scripture, all but four, using the same fluidity of terminology to describe what scripture is. So what we're looking at in verses 7 through 9 is basically a compact Psalm 119. Verse 7, now before I read this, let me highlight one other thing. You'll notice that in verses 7 through 9, as we read it together here in a moment, verses 7 through 9, you have six different statements about Scripture. But each statement contains like a triplet. I would say couplet, but that's not exactly true because there's three parts to each of these statements. You have a title. So, for example, in verse 7, you have the title of, the Law of the Lord, the end of verse 7, the Testimony of the Lord, the beginning of verse 8, the Precepts of the Lord, and so on. So each of these are titles for Scripture. Then you have an adjective describing Scripture. So in verse 7, you have perfect, the end of verse 7, sure, the beginning of verse 8, right, the end of verse 8, pure, and so forth. So you have a title for Scripture, you have an adjective describing Scripture, and then thirdly, you have a statement describing what Scripture does. If I can borrow Hebrews 4 for a moment, that tells us the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Basically, these verses tell us the activity of Scripture. So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, for example, reviving the soul. The idea being the Bible does what it does because it is what it is. That's the point I want to highlight here before we read these verses. It does what it does because it is what it is. And you have that with the relationship between a title, an adjective that describes the title, and then you have the result, or what the Scripture does as a result. So that, in a nutshell, is verses 7 through 9. But let's read these three verses together. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules or the ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Man, there's a lot in those three verses. And I almost feel like I'm sinning by just making one more comment. Because like I say, we could spend hours just on these three verses. But go back and look at the adjectives again that David uses in verses 7 through 9. There is one thing that pulls all six of these words together. Let me just reread the words again. Verse 7 of Psalm 19, if I go back there in my Bible here. Perfect. Sure. The word sure there has the idea of absolutely dependable. It's like building your house on a rock. It's the idea there. Now, verse 8, right, the end of verse 8, pure, beginning of verse 9, clean, the middle or end of verse 9, true. So what is the Word of God? It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. What's the one idea that pulls all six of those adjectives together? True. Pardon? True. Inerrancy. True. All of these are explicit affirmations of inerrancy. And David doesn't say it just once. He says it six times. The inspiration that David is presupposing is covered in all of the titles that you have for Scripture. The law of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord, so that of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord that you've got at the beginning of each of those verses cover the inspiration of it. But David goes further. He goes further to affirm that not just that this is inspired, but that it is inerrant. It's almost like, if we can use that word, David is saying in the beginning of verse 7, the Bible's inerrant. And then at the end, middle of verse 7, in case you missed it, the Bible's inerrant. Beginning of verse 8, did I happen to mention that the Bible's inerrant? End of verse 8, you know, it's very important to affirm that the Bible's inerrant. You know, one of the characteristics of Scripture is line upon line, precept upon precept. And one of the ways the Bible does this is by repeating over and over and over again concepts that the biblical writers want us to get. David doesn't say this because he's running out of things to say. He's saying this because he wants to drive in to his readers and all subsequent readers that have read the Scripture the fact that the Bible is more than just the inspired Word of God. It is utterly and absolutely inerrant. And the way that structure's set up with the title, the adjective, followed by what the Bible does is very simply this: the Bible couldn't do what it does if it wasn't what it is. Why is it that the Bible revives the soul, for example? Because it is inerrant. Because it is true. And on and on and on it goes. The inerrancy of Scripture is not merely a theological deduction. The Scripture explicitly affirms it. In this text in the Old Testament, and there are dozens more we could look at, but this is the one that I think is the most clear for our purposes this morning. Now, there's another one I want us to look at in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And again, we've already talked about John 17. We've already referenced Romans 3:4 that says let God be true, but every man a liar. We've looked at other passages. There's a specific reason why I want us to, there are a couple of reasons why I want us to look at Luke 1. And one of them is to lay the foundation for what I'm going to look at, something I'm going to look at in connection with our third point. But let me just, at this point, start off by saying this, that Luke obviously wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. If you put the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts together, you have Luke writing more of the New Testament than any other author. Like, wait a minute, he only wrote two books and Paul wrote 13 of them. Yeah, but Luke's two books are longer than Paul's 13. I mean, Luke has 24 chapters, Acts has 28 chapters, and many of those chapters ain't exactly too small. Luke 1, for example, the one that we're looking at here right now, Luke 1 has 52 verses, Luke 2 has 80 verses. Acts 7, for example, in the book of Acts, has 60 verses, and you could look at humongoid verses, chapters in each of these books. So Luke, together, writes more of the New Testament than any other biblical writer. The second point I want to make is that the book of Acts opens with a reference to the former treatise that Luke had written. The book of Acts, the opening of the book of Acts explicitly links Luke's second book to his first book in a way that you could almost title the book of Acts Luke Volume 2. Luke Volume 1 covers the life of Christ until the time he was ascended, Acts will tell us. Luke Volume 2 picks up from where Christ ascended and covers to Paul in Rome awaiting his appearance before Nero. So all that to say this, the words that we're going to be looking at in a few minutes, in a moment here, in verse 1 of Luke chapter 1 provide the foundation for the entire two books. Look at what Luke says, verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Let me stop right there for a moment. Luke here is claiming his credentials as a historian. If we had more time, we would unpack parallels here between Luke and Thucydides, who is one of the ancient historians who highlighted one of the some of the canons of historicity, and one of those canons was history had to be written, but it couldn't be just written; it had to be written on the basis of eyewitnesses. And so Luke bases much of what he says on eyewitness testimony. And especially in the gospel, that's important because Luke himself wasn't a witness of the things that are recorded in the gospel, but he interviewed witnesses. So you have eyewitness testimony, you have written testimony that Luke uses in compiling it, and then he sets it forth in a very careful consecutive order. But then in verse 4, he tells us why he did this, what his purpose was in doing this. And this is where I want you to look with me at verse 4. "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The word certainty. This is one place where I'm not exactly thrilled with the ESV. The New American Standard, I think, captures it better here. Anybody have the New American Standard? And know how it reads? That you might know the exact truth concerning the things that you've been instructed in. Luke is not interested in merely us being, okay, somewhat certain, you know, in a general sense of what they've been taught. He wants them to be persuaded of the exact, specific, certain truth, the exact truth. And one of the things we'll highlight here in a few minutes is Luke doesn't merely make this claim. Beginning at verse 5 of Luke chapter 1 and going all the way through the rest of the book of Luke and the rest and the entire book of Acts, Luke is giving historical detail after historical detail after historical detail that his original readers would be able to confirm easily at the time, and which biblical scholars in the 2,000 years since Luke wrote those words have been able to confirm many of them. In fact, I'm foreshadowing what I'll say in a moment, but every time Luke has come up in contradiction to secular history, Luke always wins. Always. No exceptions. But we'll save that for a moment. So whether it's Psalm 19 in the Old Testament or Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament, we have the scripture explicitly affirming inerrancy. But there's a third reason, and this is where I wanted to settle most of my time down, and I'll have to shorten this one a little bit too. I could have a whole sermon just in any one of these things. But number three, it isn't just that theology or inspiration demands it, or number two, that scripture affirms it, but number three, the evidence proves it. The evidence proves it, and this is where I want to get into a little bit of what's called apologetics, recognizing that one of the main purposes or one of the main intentions of apologetics is to build up the faith of believers. There is a legitimate use of evidence for this. Luke's gospel and even John's gospel themselves are evidences, are examples of the use of evidence to build up believers. John says these there are many other things Jesus did, signs which are not recorded in this book, but the ones that are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So there is a significant role of evidence. And so what I want to do in the last 5 or 6 hours that I have with you is to essentially to build up your faith by showing that there is substantial evidence in Scripture that makes this claim, substantiates this claim. In other words, the Bible isn't just saying the Bible's inerrant. It's giving evidence of it. And there's three broad areas that I want to talk about. Number one, the Bible is scientifically accurate. The Bible is scientifically accurate. Now, I know the minute I bring that up, someone's going to say, the Bible is not a science book. Granted, it's not a science book. In fact, it's a good thing the Bible's not a science book. Because if it were, it'd be changing every 20 years. I mean, stop and think, for example. The global warming, a baloney. That's discussed. I don't hear it as much anymore because of all the Filegate and all that other stuff. But, there's been all this discussion about, you know, unless we do something to change, to lower the emission of carbon gases and all this other stuff, the world's going to burn up 1 degree at a time over the course of a millennium or something. But people who advocate that often forget that when I was growing up, the last century, 30 years ago, scientists were warning about a global ice age that was coming. So all the hysteria then was, we're heading into an ice age. In fact, I've seen evidence recently that as far back as 2002, the universe has entered into a cooling period. And that was 5 years before Al Gore's crockumentary came out. So the thing is, science is continually changing its opinion about things. So I'm glad the Bible's not a science book. So the Bible's not intended to be a science book, but here's the point I want to make. When the Bible speaks about things that are scientific, it always speaks the truth. Always. And I want to give you a couple examples of this, but I want to say two comments about all the examples that I want to give. Number one, in the passages that we're going to be looking at, the point that the Bible makes scientifically is not the main point of the passage in any of the cases. What the biblical author is doing is citing this in support of a bigger point. So in other words, you don't have a passage that sets out to prove something true scientifically. The passages that we're going to look at assume the truth scientifically in support of making another point. Second overall observation I want to make is that the few illustrations we're going to look at this morning were affirmed by the Bible to be true scientifically hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before they were discovered scientifically. Let me give you a couple of examples. Isaiah 40 and verse 22 makes this amazing statement that God sits upon the circle of the earth. Now, there's a little bit of debate over what that word that the King James translated circle actually comes over into English, but the idea of sphericity is clear in that idea. Isaiah describes God as sitting upon the circle of the earth. Now, this was written 700 years before Jesus. And while there were isolated people within human history who believed that the world was round, the largely reigning scientific view for ages was that the world was flat. And yet Isaiah is talking about the world being round. Second one. I love this one. Let me just double check my reference here. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, or no, I'm sorry, Job 26 and verse 7 says that he hangs the earth upon nothing. This is an amazing, what's that sound like? Gravity. Now keep in mind, what book did I just quote that from? Job. Now, there's a difference of opinion over who wrote the book of Job. Let me give you a radical suggestion. Job wrote the book of Job. I mean, you've got 35 chapters in there of eyewitness testimony concerning conversations that took place between Job and his friends, followed by five chapters of a conversation God had with Job. How in the world, if Job didn't write it, how in the world did whoever did write it find out about all that stuff? I think Job wrote it, even though I am a dinosaur in that regard because I'm way in the minority. But if Job wrote it, virtually everybody agrees, including liberals. Everybody agrees that Job lived at or even before the time of Abraham. And I won't go into all the reasons as to why that's true. But if Job wrote at or before the time of Abraham, we're talking about 2000 BC. 1300 years before Isaiah wrote, And from this point in time that we're living in, 4,000 years ago plus. And Job is writing about God hanging the earth upon nothing. This is a time when people believe that the earth was on the back of a big turtle. Or is being held up by this big Atlas dude. Of course, no one's asking the next question, what's Atlas standing on? But here you have Job making the statement that he hangs the earth upon nothing. And it wasn't until Isaac Newton, you remember Isaac Newton, Fig's older brother? Isaac Newton sitting under the apple tree, gets an apple that drops and all of a sudden discovers gravity. Job discovered gravity a long time before, under inspiration. Third illustration, Genesis 15, one of my favorites. Well, all three of these are my favorites because they're great. You can tell great stories with them too. But Genesis 15, one of the occurrences of the Abrahamic covenant. So we're still about 2000 BC. Five times Abraham hears the Abrahamic covenant that's recorded for us in Scripture. This is the third one of those in Genesis 15. God takes Abraham out and tells him to look at the stars. Remember this? Look at the stars, count them, and see whether you can number them. Now, Jeremiah 33:22, I think it is, refers back to this and makes explicit what's implicit in Genesis 15. The explicit thing Jeremiah says is you can't do it. You can't number the stars. You can't count the grains of sand by the seashore. Now, that's not the same thing as saying the stars are infinite in number or that the sand grains are infinite in number. God is the only infinite person in the universe. He created a finite number of stars, a finite number of grains of sand, but the point is that you can't count either of them. And Abraham looks up in the sky and says, I can't do it. And God said, that's exactly the point. So shall the number of your descendants be. Do you know that for years after God made that statement to Abraham, somewhere in the neighborhood of 2000 BC, for years after that, scientists were coming up with a number of stars? One of them, by the name of Ptolemy, and I think he was the one that was B.C., about 200 B.C., concluded that there were 1,022 stars. There was another one whose name I can't remember offhand because it just flew out of my head, but about 200 years after Christ, 200 A.D., concluded that there were 1,026 stars. Now, I don't know how they did this. Maybe they were bored one night and just sitting on top of a mountain. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Counted them up 100 times, took the average, and came up with 1,022. I don't have a clue. But it wasn't until Galileo took a little piece of glass, stuck it up against the sky, and said, holy cow. I don't know if he said that. But he, wow. We can't number these things. And it's true. You can't number the stars because there are many to us that are invisible. Some of them are invisible because there are brighter stars around them, and it isn't until those brighter stars burn out that the lesser lighted ones become visible. It's just not humanly possible to number the stars, just like God said to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. In 1861, the French Academy of Sciences came up with a list of 51 demonstrable scientific errors in the Bible. Within 100 years, the French Academy of Sciences was proved wrong in every single point. Because the Bible is scientifically accurate. One point of application, then I'll move on to my next point. One point of application, when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1 goes on to indicate that he did it in six literal 24-hour days, or 23 hours and 56 minutes, if you want to be precise. That's where leap year comes from. But he did it in six actual literal days, and Moses is bending over backwards to make that point in many ways in Genesis 1. The Bible is scientifically accurate. No matter what naysayers, including those within the Christian church, may say about recent creationism, the Bible is scientifically accurate. Number two, The Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate. Boy, a lot we could say here, but this is where most of the contradictions, quote unquote, between in the Bible are supposed to take place, is in the area of the Bible and the historical record. Well, part of it is we have to understand the nature of a contradiction. For example, let's say you were reading an American history textbook, and you read that Grover Cleveland was the president before Benjamin Harrison. But somewhere else in the same book, you also read that Grover Cleveland was president after Benjamin Harrison. Would that be a contradiction? How many of you think that's a contradiction? How many of you don't think it's a contradiction? How many of you don't think it's a contradiction because if it actually was a contradiction, I'd never bring it up? How many of you know why it isn't a contradiction? Grover Cleveland, but first of all, somebody said, well, was Grover Cleveland even president? Yes, he was. Grover Cleveland is the only president we've had to serve two terms non-consecutively. He was elected president in 1884, lost to Benjamin Harrison in 1888, ran again against Benjamin Harrison in 1892, and won. So Grover Cleveland is both the 22nd and the 24th president of the United States. And between him was Benjamin Harrison, who was both Grover Cleveland's successor and predecessor. So Grover Cleveland was both president before Benjamin Harrison and after Benjamin Harrison. There's no contradiction. Now, you guys are astute group of people, but if I had said that in most American history classes, or even most people, they would assume contradiction the minute I said it that way. But with just a little bit more information, you know why it's not a contradiction. The reason I highlight this is because Luke 2 makes a reference, and it says, in the days of Caesar Augustus, a census went out to number the people, and in the days of, this happened when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Why in the world would Luke include that? What devotional value is there going to be for you in your devotions to meditate on the fact that Quirinius was governor of Syria when Jesus was born? Not a whole lot of direct personal application from a verse like that, right? So why would Luke bother to waste my time in putting that in there? Well, it's one of the watermarks in Scripture, one of the marks of authenticity, because for years, skeptics and liberals said this is an example of where Luke screwed up. You know, one chapter after he makes the claim to be writing inerrantly, he talks about Quirinius being governor of Syria, but Quirinius was not governor of Syria until 6 AD, which was 10 years after Jesus was born. So we got him. And then in the 20th century, they made a very interesting discovery. They found out that Quirinius was distantly related to Grover Cleveland. At least politically speaking, because Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. The first time was when Jesus was born, just like Luke said. And remember that's why I wanted to talk about Luke's claim to inerrancy earlier, because Luke gives example after example after example of this. Even the titles that he uses for officials in the cities. For example, if I were to use the word mayor, what jurisdiction are you thinking of? City. If I use the word governor, what are you thinking of? If I use the word president, what are you thinking of? Country, nation. So you've got a local executive, you've got a kind of a regional executive, and then you've got a national or federal executive. In the first century, those terms were tied not to geographical jurisdiction, but to political status, which could change with any given leader. For example, let's say that somebody from Sacramento became the president of the United States, and because he really liked Sacramento, he promoted the mayor of Sacramento. He said he's now the governor. Same jurisdiction, but now he has a new title because political fortunes are different. But let's say at another time, the next election comes along and someone from Vallejo, V-Town, wins the presidency of the United States. So all of a sudden, the mayor of Sacramento gets demoted back to mayor, and the mayor of Vallejo becomes governor. Those kind of switches would happen all the time in the first century. So when you read Luke writing the book of Acts, you notice that the titles in some cities are polytarchs. You got asiarchs, you got city treasurers, you got Noah's arks, you got all sorts of different titles all over the place, and Luke goes back and forth with them and gets them right every time. In the late 1800s, a guy by the name of William Ramsey, who was raised as an atheist, went to Oxford, decided to do his PhD on why the Bible is not historically accurate, and made the mistake of using Luke as his test case. And came out against time and example over and over again of where Luke was proved to be right every single time, to a point where Ramsey got converted and wrote at the end of the 1800s a number of significant commentaries that are still in print today upholding the accuracy, the historical accuracy of the New Testament books. Oh, other illustrations I could give. Moses. For a long time, in fact, some of you may be familiar with the JEDP hypothesis of the Old Testament. If you're not, this is one case where ignorance is bliss. Okay? But the JEDP hypothesis basically said Moses didn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They all came much later, with later people weaving together four documents to make the later and the later documents. It was one of the liberal things of the late 1800s, and you still read that stuff in commentaries today. It's a dinosaur that never lived that refuses to die, that view. But one of the reasons they held it is because Moses didn't know how to write, because nobody knew how to write in Moses' day. So he couldn't have written Genesis. 20th century archaeology made the discovery of hieroglyphics that showed that writing existed 500 years before Moses. For a long time, liberals attacked the book of Daniel because Daniel makes a reference to Darius, a king that never existed, sort of. Or Belshazzar as the king who was in charge when the city fell. Remember Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall, all of that? The king that was actually the king was Nabonidus, they said. Belshazzar is never mentioned in the secular records. Nabonidus is. Daniel mentions Belshazzar, doesn't say a thing about Nabonidus. They said, Daniel screwed up here. Until they made an interesting discovery to find out that Nabonidus and Belshazzar, who were father's son, actually ruled together. But Nabonidus hated it, so he was never around. He was out in the empire picking daisies when the brat kid was in charge back home at the time of the handwriting on the wall. So the Bible 3, critics 0. The Bible is historically accurate. One more example, and then I've got to quit. I'm so bummed because my favorite is the third one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. 14 separate appearances, 14 or 15 separate appearances that are referenced in Scripture. One of them to over 500 people at once. There is more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From speaking from the standpoint of the canons of history, there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the fact that Jesus or that Julius Caesar even existed. In fact, there are people today, atheists, but even some professing Christians, who deny that the resurrection ever took place. And anyone who tells you that will lie about other things too. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a substantial fact of history. Let me ask you this. Is it a matter of faith or is it a matter of history? The answer is yes. It's both. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not historically happen, we, in Paul's words, are still dead in our sins. You can't drive a wedge between history and faith, as the Fuller Seminary position attempted to do. Let me just suggest for you the last point, and then I've got to quit. Number three, the Bible is prophetically accurate. Scientifically accurate, historically accurate, prophetically accurate. You could use the number of messianic prophecies that were fulfilled. Hundreds of them in the first coming of Jesus is evidence of this. You have Isaiah's amazing prophecy about Cyrus in Isaiah 45. Even Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24 is a human. All three of these are humanly impossible prophecies, and yet they were fulfilled. Jesus' coming, Cyrus's release of the people back to their land, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, humanly impossible prophecies, but they happen. The significance of this third point, very simply, is this. You could have a human being who could inerrantly talk about science, you could have a human being, theoretically speaking, who could inerrantly talk about history, but you're not going to get a human being who can inerrantly talk about the future. That's something only God can do. And that's exactly the point Isaiah makes. So the Bible is inerrant. Scripture, theology demands it. Scripture affirms it. The evidence proves it. So my prayer today is that this will build up your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for just the brief time that we've been able to have this morning to consider this. Lord, I pray, even though we've scratched the surface, that you would use this to build up your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen.